The following message on Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 11 is the 18th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, November 4, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Outline that was handed out at the beginning of this series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And the reason for my giving you just this section is to help you to be refreshed in your thinking as to where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews. You'll recall that beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have been looking at a comparison between Jesus as an apostle and Jesus as a high priest. And we have concluded the section dealing with Jesus as an apostle. And we came last time to enter into the long section beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, going all the way to chapter 12 and verse 17, in which Jesus in the office of high priest is compared with the old covenant priesthood. Now, I didn't give you the entirety of that section by way of outline, but only the section that goes to the end of chapter 6. And the reason being is that beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, there is a digression in the writer's argument that I'll explain in due time. But let's consider where we were last time. We began with the subject of Jesus' appointment to the high priesthood. And that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" In that section, the subject of Jesus' appointment to the high priesthood is taken up, beginning first, in the first four verses, with the nature of the Levitical high priesthood, or the high priesthood under the Old Covenant, and then verses 5 and 6, focusing specifically upon Jesus' appointment to the high priesthood. And then we will begin today with verse 7, but verses 7 through 10 take up the subject of Jesus' perfection for the high priesthood. And that in two sections. One, in the days of his flesh, Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Verses 7 and 8. And then verses 9 and 10, being made perfect for his office, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. But then beginning in verse 11, the writer injects a digression into the unfolding of his treatment of the theme of Jesus' priesthood. He has already introduced the name of Melchizedek, and he comes in verse 11 or verse 10, he says, "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek," and then verse 11, "of whom we have much to say." That is, not of Melchizedek. He doesn't have a lot to say about Melchizedek. His point is, I have a lot to say about Jesus Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And indeed, he does. But before he enters into the unfolding of Jesus' relationship to Melchizedek and opens up the subject of the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Old Covenant order, he steps aside. It is necessary to step aside because of something that he perceives in those to whom he writes. And we find that theme introduced, verse 11, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And then from that point onward to the end of chapter 6, there's this digression in which he's dealing with the issue that he introduces there, finally coming back at the end of chapter 6 in verse 20, "where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, etc. And so at that point he moves on with his unfolding of his treatment of the subject of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but not before he takes up what I've called a cautionary digression occasioned by the spiritual slothfulness of the readers. Verses 5:11 through 6:20. And then in the opening up of that section, point A, their spiritual dullness. He notes their spiritual dullness and by implication rebukes it. He exhorts them to progress in the gospel. Chapter 6, 1 through 3. There's a further warning, a very stern warning, and I hope a very sobering warning against apostasy, verses 4 through 8. But then, in the remainder of chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, further encouragement to perseverance. And in opening that up, he declares his own persuasion, in spite of what he perceives to be dullness of hearing, his own persuasion concerning the spiritual state of his readers. Let me find the text here, chapter 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yea, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though he has, by implication, rebuked them, he has exhorted them to move on from what he describes as a state of spiritual immaturity, yet he is persuaded that a good work has begun in them. And so he states that persuasion, and then he declares the basis of that persuasion. Verse 10, with reference to the fruitfulness of their lives and the faithfulness of God. And then declares his own longing for them. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And that carries through to verse 15. And then in the remainder of the chapter, the unchanging promise and oath of God, which is the foundation of the believer's strong encouragement. Well, that just by way of helping us to keep in mind where we are in the unfolding of the argument of the book. We're entering into a section which, as you will, if you'll take those outlines up and look at them, you'll see the outline becomes somewhat complex. And it may be easy along the way to lose our place as to where we're at or where the or how the writer is developing his treatment of the subject of Christ's priesthood. So I would ask that you look at the outline each week before coming to class, if not bringing the outline with you. And that way we can at least try to keep ourselves with some understanding of where we're at in the treating of the subject. All right, so having dealt with the appointment of Jesus to the high priesthood, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, we come today now to continue, first of all, with Jesus' perfection for the high priesthood, and that's in verses 7 through 10. Two, that is, Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verses 7 through 10, though here the English version I'm reading breaks it into two sentences, it is, in fact, one complex sentence in the original text. However, in this complex sentence, in order to understand its structure, in order to understand what the main points are and what the subordinate points are, in this complex sentence, there are two basic affirmations. And everything else that is here is given in order to help us to understand or to put in the proper framework these two basic affirmations. And the two basic affirmations to which all the other clauses are subordinate are these. Number one, in the days of his flesh, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. A statement of fact. In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And then second, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. Two declarations of fact. In the days of his flesh, first, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And second, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, the first of these affirmations describes the discipline by which Christ was perfected for his office as high priest. Describes the discipline by which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was perfected for his office as high priest. The second affirmation speaks of the efficacy of the work which he was fitted to accomplish. By virtue of becoming a perfected high priest, what then was the result? What was effectuated? What was brought to pass? What work was accomplished? Well, the answer is that he became the author of salvation to all those who obey him. All right, so first of all, the discipline by which he was perfected for the office. Second, the efficacy of the work which he was fitted to accomplish. Well, let's look at these one at a time. First, in the days of his flesh, we're told, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, I indicated just a couple of minutes ago that there are subordinate statements to these two basic affirmations. Well, in this case, there are two subordinate statements. And let's at least read these, and then we're going to look at those first before looking at the affirmation itself. All right? The first has reference to his struggle as man, the second to his identity as God. All right, look at the text. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. There's one of them. There's one of the subordinate statements. Now, second, though he was a son. The first statement has reference to his struggle as a man. Offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. But now with reference to his identity as divine, as God, though he was a son. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. When, though, and then the statement. All right? First of all, his struggle as man. And that found in the words, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, this isn't the first time in the book of Hebrews that we have seen the writer addressing the subject of his struggle as a man. Back in chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, there is a description of the spiritual warfare that the Son of God experienced as the God-man. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. And then chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the subject of Christ's own spiritual warfare, the subject of his own struggle, has already been introduced. And in both of those texts, we are told that he was victorious over temptation. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not exist upon the earth without a spiritual warfare. There are some who speak of his impeccability as though he had no spiritual struggle, no spiritual warfare. That is simply not the truth. We find him in Gethsemane. If he is not wrestling with right and wrong in Gethsemane, I have no idea what's going on there. And so Jesus did have a struggle with temptation. Satan tempted him at the beginning, tempted him all along the way, tempted him at the end. And yet in all of that struggle, in all of that temptation, he was completely victorious. He was sinless. He did not succumb to any of the temptations that the devil put before him. But now the question is, how was that victory accomplished? How did he accomplish his victory over temptation? Well, it seems the writer tells us here that he accomplished that victory in some sense as the result of prayer. Look once more. Through in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. One writer, noting the two different terms that are used here for prayer, prayers and supplications. The term prayers is a general term that is used to specify a specific request, but it's just a general term. But the second term, the term translated supplications, describes the appeal of one in need of protection, or the appeal or the prayer of one in need of help in some overwhelming circumstance. The term supplication takes us to a different level. The term prayer can be used of any kind of prayer that would involve a specific request. But the term supplication implies an intense need. And that's the term that is used here with reference to the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed as one in need of protection. He prayed as one in need of help in an overwhelming circumstance or even an overwhelming calamity. And here, in view of the general context, it seems to me that we are meant to see our Lord's bitter struggle as man against temptation. No one ever struggled against temptation the way Jesus did. No one was ever tempted as he did. And no one ever struggled as he did. Which of us would ever claim that our experience with temptation and struggling with temptation even approaches what is said of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Which of us has sweated drops of blood in struggling against temptation? Well, he indeed had a bitter struggle as man against temptation, and he was victorious, but he was victorious because of the aid or the help that his Father gave him. Now, it may be, and I think it is improper to limit the reference in this text simply to Gethsemane. There are some writers who say, oh, well, verse 7 has to do with Gethsemane. Well, it does. But I don't think we should limit it to that. This isn't the only occasion that our Lord struggled with temptation. We find him in the wilderness 40 days and nights wrestling with the devil. And in that circumstance, God sends angels to strengthen him. Well, in this circumstance, as well as that, and in many other places in his life which aren't described in the detail that we have here, there are occasions where he goes off by himself to pray. Well, he wasn't just having his daily devotions. He was off struggling, wrestling with prayer with his Father. Well, here is a description of a bitter struggle against temptation. It's improper to limit it to Gethsemane, but because of the fullness of the record of what happened at Gethsemane, there we see what is said in verse 7. We see it fully displayed. Now look in Matthew 26. Let's read just one of the accounts of Gethsemane and then come back to this verse and see how indeed this verse or Gethsemane is perhaps the fullest illustration of what is said in verse 7. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, as a real human being, recoiled from the idea of the death that awaited him. He drew back, as it were, in his spirit, in the sense that he felt the full pressure. And being man, there was in him that native fear of death, in the sense that he knew the terrors that awaited. And so he draws back, but yet, in wrestling with that temptation to draw back, I shouldn't say he draws back, he was tempted to draw back. In struggling with that, still foremost in his mind is, I must do the will of my Father. He says, again, verse 39, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now he's reached a different level in this temptation, hasn't he? He has recognized that, in fact, this cup cannot pass from him. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so Jesus wrestles with temptation. And yet he is victorious, though he struggled with temptation to depart from the will of God, struggled in such a way that his soul was deeply distressed. Yet his prayer was heard because he set his Father's will first. That is, he set before him as the first principle the fear of God. That it was his duty to obey his Father no matter what. Now looking back at our text, to in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Who was heard because the will of his Father was indeed the very first principle by which he acted. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews would have us to understand, and of course we know that from Luke 22, we've not read the Luke's account, that an angel comes and strengthens him at that point. So he does receive, he was heard in that sense. The prayer never was, deliver me from death. The prayer paramount was, give me what is needed to do the will of God. And God sends an angel to strengthen him. He was heard. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews would have us to understand that it was through prayer, through the instrument of prayer, that our Savior learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Look at the text. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by or through the things which he suffered. All right, consider now how that subordinate statement fits into the main affirmation. He is said to have learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In what climate did he learn obedience through the things that he suffered? In the climate of prayer. It was through prayer that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, even as it was through prayer, or it is through prayer, that we gain the victory over temptation. How will you gain victory over any temptation? Any strong temptation that assaults you, you have only one avenue, you have only one way to get the help you need. Now, if you think you're a match for temptation, you won't pray. You will think you're adequate for the task. But if we understand our real spiritual state and understand that natively we have no strength against temptation, then we are driven to prayer, and it is through prayer that we gain victory, and it is through that prayer and temptation that we learn obedience from the things that we suffer. I hope to open that up just a bit more as we get further along. But now consider there's a second subordinate statement. The first subordinate statement has to do with his struggle as a man. The second has reference to his identity as the Son of God. Though he was a son. Though he was a son. That is, though he was the Son of God, as we saw in chapter 1, far superior to the angels, his dignity and his station did not prevent him from submitting to the discipline of suffering. And that for the purpose that he might be perfected as our high priest. It was necessary that he be submitted to the discipline of suffering to be perfected as our high priest. Well, his dignity as the Son of God did not preclude or prevent him from submitting to that discipline. Though in the form of God, as Paul says in Philippians 2, though in the form of God he did not regard being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even to death. All right, the second statement has to do with his identity as divine. As a man, he suffered temptation. He wrestled with temptation. And as a man, he prayed for God's aid in that temptation. And yet he was the Son of God. But now consider that these two subordinate statements both feed into helping us understand the basic affirmation, or the first of the basic affirmations. And that is, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, the God-man, learned obedience from the discipline of the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from the discipline of the things which he suffered. Now, the term that is used in verse 8, learned, is the same family of words from which we get the term disciple or discipline. And so, in a sense, what is described here is the discipline of our Lord. His learning is not merely a learning of facts. It is the experiencing of certain things which have the fruit of disciplining him, not in the sense of punishment, but in the sense of making him more fitted for a particular office or a particular task. Well, we are told that he learned obedience. He was disciplined to the point of being obedient through the things that he suffered. Now, what was the time of this discipline? What was the period that Jesus was in school, if you will, in the school of suffering? Well, the answer is, throughout the entirety of his life. For the writer describes that time frame as being in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We are told virtually nothing about his childhood, but we have sufficient information about the last 3 years of his life to know that he was constantly assailed with temptation. He was constantly having to wrestle with temptation. Throughout the entirety of his life, he was in this discipline, in this school in which he was learning obedience. His entire earthly life was under the discipline of suffering for the purpose that he might be perfected as our high priest. There was a purpose for this discipline, a purpose for this schooling in suffering. And it was that he might be perfected as our high priest. Now, the means of his discipline was the things that he suffered. Now, that's explicit in the text. Who in the days of his flesh learned obedience by or through the things which he suffered. So his sufferings, the things that he experienced by way of suffering, were instruments used by his Father to perfect him for his will. Now, that's a very important principle, brethren, because there is so much that is said of the Lord Jesus here that does in fact apply to us. How is it that we are matured or perfected or completed? And the word that's used here has all of those connotations. How is it that we are matured or thoroughly equipped to carry out those tasks that are ours in the will of God as Christians? How did you learn to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, a Christian father, a Christian mother, a Christian brother or sister in Christ? How did you learn to be the kind of Christian workman that God expects you to be and wills for you to be on the job? To have the kind of churchmanship, to be the Christian church member or church officer that God has called you to be? How were you equipped for that? Part of that equipping came by virtue of instruction in the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right? Part of our instruction comes in the Word of God, but there's another school. And that other school is the school of experience. And one of the chief teachers in the school of experience is the things that we suffer. When I was teaching in the academy, you have to forgive me, I tell these same stories over and over again. That's part of getting old. But when I was teaching in the academy, each class of students that came through, when they came in the door, quite a few of them were very cocky. They were ready to go out and basically show us old guys how to pastor and how to take care of God's sheep and how to take care of troubles in the church. And well, I don't see why that should happen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Very cocky. And along the way, I would say to the men, just in passing, God's got something very special for you before you're going to go out and pastor a church. God's going to have something very special for you. He's going to teach you some things. And the way He's going to teach you those things is by kicking you in the gut. And until God kicks you in the gut at least one time really, really hard, you're going to be unfit for the ministry. Because you will have no sympathy, no understanding of what it means to be kicked in the gut, which is exactly what's going to happen to many of your people, if not all of your people, along the way. You're going to have no sympathy. You're not going to know how to respond. You're not going to know how to counsel. You're not going to have anything in your experience that even strikes a single chord in terms of the things they're suffering. So, brethren, part of your education is going to be in the classroom, and part of the education is going to be in the crucible of suffering. And it was interesting over the years to watch in the 4 years that the men were with us. Unless a man came to us pretty much already stomped really good, and we had some men that came like that, that God had taken them through the crucible of suffering, had put them in school, and beat them up pretty good. And they understood exactly what I was saying. But the ones that hadn't, more often than not, there may have been two or three of these guys that got out the other end, although later, after they were already in the ministry, God gave them the rest of their training. But it was amazing to watch over the 4 years the things that happened to these men and happened to their families. In some cases, men had tremendous struggles with their health. In other cases, I remember one brother had a daughter born who was profoundly retarded. And that became a crucible of suffering that taught that man more sympathy for God's people than probably anything else that could ever have happened to him. In other cases, there was suffering that came by virtue of being abused by God's people, by the very people they were trying to help, turning on them, and God using them to kick them in the gut. But it was amazing to see along the way how those men learned, were fitted for the business of being a pastor by the things that they suffered. And I think every one of us here would say that there are things that we know as parents, as husbands and wives, as workmen, etc. There are things that are part of us now that would never have been there. A level of maturity, however mature we may or may not be, and however much work is left to be done, that whatever maturity is there, a good degree of it has come through the crucible of suffering. And that God has fitted us, in many cases, for a very specific task. It may be that you've experienced something that no one else in the congregation has experienced. A kind of suffering that no one else has experienced. And yet, lo and behold, there comes along one of your brethren several years down the line, goes through a similar or exact same experience, and you are able to draw alongside and be a comforter, an encourager, even an admonisher. But a brother or sister in time of need, and you've been able to do something in the will of God for that brother or sister that you could never have done if you had not gone through that suffering. If you had not lost that child, you would never have been able to minister to the poor sister who lost their child. If you'd never been fired and had to struggle with gaining new employment, you would never be fitted to be able to draw alongside a brother that comes into that crucible. If you'd never had a kidney stone, you would never be able to draw alongside of a brother or sister struggling with what is supposed to be the most intense pain in the world, right up there with having a baby. But you would never be able to sympathize and to draw alongside and be of help unless you had suffered that. Brethren, nobody likes suffering, including me. I don't like it. But the truth is, each and every one of us has learned obedience through the things that we've suffered. We have learned how to be Christians and what it means to do the will of God in the midst of a furnace. Well, that's how the Lord Jesus was fitted for His high priesthood. He became a fitted or a perfected high priest by the things that He suffered, who in the days of His flesh learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected by what? By that process in which He was brought to maturity as a high priest. Now, there's much here, of course, that is mysterious to us, much that we can never frankly understand in the experience of Christ. Why would He need, as the perfect Son of God, to learn obedience through the things that He suffered? Well, the answer is, it was His Father's will that He learned those things that way. But in the sufferings to which He was exposed, as one old writer says, He was experimentally, and that word means experientially, He experientially learned what the obedience was which was due by Him as the appointed high priest of His people to the righteous majesty of heaven. He, by His sufferings, became experimentally acquainted with the full extent of the demands of the law on Him as our high priest, and He completely answered those demands. By His learning of obedience, He was perfected, matured, completed as our high priest. And the sense here is the same as back in chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was necessary for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There, the image is captain of salvation. And He was perfected for that office. He was matured for the office of leading His people into the promised salvation by the things which He suffered. Well, here as high priest. Here as the author of eternal life. He is completed in the same way. John Brown, in his commentary, says that being made perfect in this case is equivalent to having thus obtained every necessary qualification for actually saving man. Having obtained every necessary qualification for actually saving man. And no small part of those qualifications was His perfect righteousness. a perfect righteousness not gained in a vacuum, but gained in the crucible of suffering, victories won one at a time. And as great high priest, and as source of eternal life, Jesus, by his perfect obedience, became a sinless high priest and a sinless perfect sacrifice. And both of those things are taken up later in the book. Look at chapter 6, or chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, or was necessary for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forevermore. And then in chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Now the point there being that he was able to offer himself without spot as a sacrifice. Perfect high priest, perfect sacrifice. Where was that perfection gained? It was gained, that perfect righteousness, that perfect moral purity, that sinlessness was gained in the crucible of suffering by God's grace, but nevertheless by a discipline which produced in him that perfect righteousness. Okay? Are you with me so far? All right, so the first affirmation, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned that obedience in the crucible of prayer and supplication and godly fear, but he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and in that way was perfected. And having been perfected, now here is the second affirmation, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. By virtue of his perfection for the high priesthood and his execution of the high priesthood, Jesus became the author or the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now here there's a contrast that's taken up later in the book quite extensively. In contrast to the atonement for sin that was accomplished by the priests of the Old Covenant, in which there was no full nor final atonement that was accomplished. In contrast to that atonement, which was not full or final, that provided by the high priestly work of Christ is eternal. It is full and it is abiding. If you look to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered if there had been offered a single sacrifice during all of the Mosaic order, if there was a sacrifice that was offered on behalf of the people that could do what Jesus Christ did, all those other sacrifices would have ceased as being irrelevant. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more, literally, conscience of sins. Their consciences would have been at rest. I have a full, I have an eternal atonement. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, a reminder that no full and final sacrifice had yet ever been offered. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. and then verses 11 through 14. Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then back in chapter 9 as well, again that verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience? There's the idea of having a conscience at rest. But that's not the verse I'm looking for. Yes, okay. Verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. But with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not a temporary, provisional, symbolic redemption, but the real thing. An eternal redemption. All right, in contrast to the atonement made by the Levitical priests, that provided by Christ as a high priest is eternal. However, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation only to those who obey him. Now, by implication, it is only to those who obey him. But to all who obey him, he is the author of eternal salvation. And the present tense that is used here, the form that is used for the word obey, indicates perseverance in obedience to Christ. It is not the obedience of a one-time act, making a decision for Christ. That is not the obedience being described here. That would have required a different tense of the verb. What is described here is a continuing, persevering activity to all those who obey him, who continue to obey him, who persevere in obedience. Now, the word obedience here is a very interesting word. I don't want to get into all the etymology of it, but it's made of two words. The first word means under. The first part of the word means under. The second part means to hear. To hear with your ears. To hear under, literally, is what it says. And what it means is, here obedience is set forth in the form of hearing and submitting to what you hear. To hear under. To hear the gospel and to submit yourself to that gospel in a persevering way. John Brown again correctly interprets the writer when he says, he obeys Christ savingly then, through crediting God's testimony concerning his Son, that is, giving heed to God's word spoken through his Son, submits to be saved by him in the way of his appointment, that is, not on his own terms, but on God's terms, and trusting to him as the only author of eternal salvation, acknowledges him as his Lord and Master, and pays a conscientious regard to all things whatsoever he has commanded him. Now that seems to me to be a very good description of what is meant by the obedience here. To hear under, to submit under as a continuing, persevering reality in your life. He obeys Christ savingly, Brown says, through crediting God's testimony concerning his Son. That is, having heard the gospel, receiving it as infallible truth. Through crediting God's testimony concerning his Son, submits to be saved by him in the way of his appointment. That is, does not go to God saying, I will be saved on my terms, but being willing to submit to God's terms and to be saved in the way of his appointment. He obeys Christ, who, crediting God's testimony concerning his Son, submits to be saved by him in the way of his appointment, and trusting to Him as the only author of eternal salvation, acknowledges Him as Lord and Master. Obedience does not stop at a decision. It is not merely a receiving of Christ as Savior. It is also embracing Him as Lord and Master. And in that relationship, pays a conscientious regard to all things whatsoever He has commanded him. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here He is the author of salvation to those indeed who receive the gospel, believe the gospel, embrace Christ as Savior, but also embrace Him as Lord and persevere in that faith and submission to the end. To those, He is the author of eternal salvation. Now, we know that that kind of persevering is the fruit of grace. It's not something we summon up from the depths of our fallen humanity. It is by grace, but nevertheless, it is a persevering. All right. Now the question is that describe you? Does that describe you? Is that what you understand in terms of who Christ is to you and how it is that through Him you receive an eternal salvation? We would all say, virtually every evangelical Christian in the world today would say, receiving Christ, believing the gospel, receiving Him as your Savior, yes, that's absolutely necessary, but there are so many, and it's sad, but there are so many who stop right there and go no farther in their thinking as to what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ and committed to Him. All right, enough of that. Our time is gone. In verse 10, to close out this section, the writer repeats the affirmation that he's made from Psalm 110, which leads, of course, into the discussion in verse 11, and then ultimately in chapter 7 back to Melchizedek. Call by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All right? A transition verse. But now I want to read at least verses 12 through 14, the rest of the chapter, verse 11 through 14, and I want you to begin thinking about these verses. What do these verses mean? And what do they mean to you and to me? Of whom, speaking of Melchizedek, or Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, and here the versions will vary, hard to interpret or hard to understand, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There are two phrases in there that I want you to really think about. The first is the phrase dull of hearing. Literally, the Greek text says lazy in the ears. Lazy in the ears. The second phrase that I want you to really think about in verse 14, by reason of use have their senses exercised. What senses? Your nose? Your ears? Your eyes? No. Your conscience. Your moral senses. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Not only good and evil in terms of behavior, but good and evil in terms of doctrine. Okay? Think about those two things. We'll come back next Lord's Day, and begin with verse 11. But there's much instruction here, brethren, and it may be that that some of us really do need to hear what is said here, including your pastor. Because no one in this congregation, including me, is invulnerable to become dull of hearing. No one's invulnerable to that. Especially someone like myself who traffics in these things every day of his life. It's very easy for the Scriptures to become commonplace. Very easy for the Scriptures to become background noise. To the point you don't really hear it anymore. Okay, dull of hearing. Using the senses. Exercising the senses. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our High Priest. And we thank You, Lord, for all that You have suffered. Lord, we know that in those sufferings You were fitted to save us. And we pray that You would receive our praise and our thanks. For truly we owe everything to You. We ask that You would help us, that as we continue to study this wonderful book, that You would help us to deal effectively with any laziness in our ears, and that You would grant us grace, Lord, that we might set ourselves on a course of exercising our spiritual senses. We pray, Lord, that You would look with favor on us and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.